the tribe of Judah. And his priesthood is that of Melchizedek. Remember the mystery man that Abraham met coming back from the defeat of the kings? Mm-hmm. Without beginning of days or end of life, like a priest forever. Mm-hmm. Remember that? That was all chapter 7. That mystery man, Melchizedek, who lived 400 years before Moses in the Levitical priesthood. And we remember what happened. Abraham paid the tithe to Melchizedek. And we learned last week that the greater receives the tithe from the lesser. And that Levi, 400 years into the future, paid the tithe to the priest Melchizedek. We were kind of left with the question, is Melchizedek Jesus? It's kind of one of those unknowns. But I can tell you this, we did say this last week, that the very bare minimum, Melchizedek pointed to our great high priest, Jesus. So, where does that leave us this morning? Well, our great high priest is unique, and his priesthood is unique. Not limited by death. For our great high priest, Jesus, conquered death in his resurrection. We need to keep that in mind. Not limited by time, for he himself, God the Son, the Alpha and the Omega, the Savior Creator, God himself, exists eternally outside the constraint of time. That is our great high priest. And where he is right now and what he is doing this moment. Have you ever wondered what Jesus is doing right now? Well, we're going to find out. Is answered in these first two verses. Well, let's look at it just a little bit. First of all, let's deal with the word tabernacle. That's not exactly a word that we use every day, is it? So what is a tabernacle? Anybody want to guess? It's literally a tent, especially if you're reading my notes and you've already seen that. Right, Troy? Oh, Fran's got him back there. It's a tent. Yeah. Yep, it's a tent. And remember, the first place of worship for the Jews was just that. It was a tent. Have you ever wondered why God did that? You see, it wasn't a fixed location, but rather it was a portable one that the Jews carried with them during their wandering in the Sinai desert. I mean, it wasn't until the reign of King Solomon that the portable tabernacle tent was replaced with the permanent temple in Jerusalem. So why was the tabernacle a tent, portable, and not in one particular place? Huh? Yeah. God cannot be confined to one place. But what he wanted us to understand that his place is always among his people, wherever they are. That's why it was portable. You know, and it's kind of a shame because when the temple was constructed and God said to David, I never asked for a temple, a house, and you're not going to be the one to build it, but your son will. But you know, that was lost. There was something that was lost when they gave up the camping trip in the desert of Sinai, all encamped around the tabernacle, the tent. Do you remember what that looked like? How many of you are old enough to remember what that looked like? I believe that. It was during the day, there was a pillar of cloud over the tabernacle, and at night, there was a pillar of fire. And as long as the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire was over the tabernacle, the tent, and the center of the encampment, they stayed there. But as soon as it lifted up, they knew it was time to leave because God's very own presence was among them. The tabernacle. The tent. You know, as a matter of fact, everything about the earthly tabernacle, that tent, and later, even the permanent temple was nothing more than an illustration of a reality that exists to this very day in heaven. Did you hear what I just said? A lot of people get hung up on the tabernacle and the temple, and they say, well, you know, that was the place. No, that was the illustration of the real place in heaven. Now, you need to keep that in mind, because as we go through this text, it's going to become even more important for you to remember that. Let me say it again. The purpose of the earthly tabernacle was to illustrate God's presence among his people. Now, keeping that one thought in mind, I want you to hear the opening statement to John's gospel in a way that maybe you've never heard it before. Are you ready? Now, keep in mind, from the first two verses of Hebrews, the word tabernacle, and I want you to now listen to verse 14 from the opening of John's gospel. The Word became flesh. Who is the Word? Jesus. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Now, I want you to know that the word used back there in Hebrews, verse 1 and 2, chapter 8, is exactly the same word that there is now translated dwelling. So think of it this way. The Word became flesh, and he pitched his tent among us. Well, what was his tent? What was his tabernacle? His very own flesh. God put on flesh. God Almighty, the Creator God, put on the tabernacle of flesh, and he came down to live among us, to be among his people. Pretty significant. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So here's a thought to keep in mind. In one sense, Jesus is not only our great high priest, but his presence on earth was God's living, breathing tabernacle. Got it? Upon Jesus' resurrection, ascension back to the Father, our text for today tells us that he now resides in the true tabernacle. Now, where is that and what is that? Well, it's at the right hand of the majesty of the Father in heaven, is what our text tells us. Now, I want to take you there for just a second, but we've got to use the picture of the earthly tabernacle to understand that. Now, remember, the earthly tabernacle was this building, and it had a rectangular room attached to a perfectly square room. The rectangular room had a number of things in it. It had the table of showbread, it had the lampstand, it had the altar of incense. And every day the priest would go in to tend to that. But only once a year would he venture beyond the curtain between those two and go into the square room. And there was only one thing in the square room, and that was the Ark of the Covenant of God. There was no lampstand in there, and the big heavy curtains, you can imagine, would have made that completely pitch dark if not for one simple fact. Between the wings of the cherubim who were leaning over the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, the very Shekinah glory of God provided the light for that room. Can you picture that in your mind? Awesome. So where is Jesus today? Well, our text tells us that he is in the true tabernacle at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And Jesus is doing what? Did you catch it? What's he doing? He's sitting. Well, wait a minute. I know something about the temple on earth, the tabernacle on earth. How many folding chairs were there? None. How many fancy chairs were? None. But in the true tabernacle in heaven, Jesus is not standing. He's sitting. And that's a big difference from the earthly tabernacle temple. And there were no places to sit at all. As a matter of fact, if you remember, the earthly priests of the tabernacle temple could only stand while performing their duties. There was a seat there, however. I kind of misspoke just a little bit. There was one seat there in the earthly tabernacle. It was that place between the two cherubim where the presence of God glowed and illuminated the room. The word there literally can be translated as cover, but if you look at it, it also has the idea of being the mercy seat. That was the one seat. And why did they call it the mercy seat? Because the priest, the high priest, once a year, with a blood sacrifice, would journey in there. He would stand and he would sprinkle the blood sacrifice on the lid right there on the mercy seat where the glowing presence of God was. And then he got out of there out of fear for his life. But it was there that the presence of God dwelt. And our scripture today tells us what? Jesus is sitting in the tabernacle, the true tabernacle in heaven. You see, Jesus is our mercy seat. He is God himself, the very presence of God. And he's not resident in a mere facsimile or illustration of reality. He's in the reality of heaven, seated there in the real tabernacle, upon the mercy seat, tending to the blood sacrifice that he brought. You know, sometimes we just skate through things like this in Scripture and we don't take the time to really think about it. But I would encourage you to really think about that. Jesus is seated in the mercy seat in the real tabernacle in heaven. Those important facts point to our great high priest's superiority. And I want you to look with me at verses 3 through 6 now in chapter 8. Let's read that together. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. There it is again, huh? This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Now listen to this. Listen to verse 6. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. I want you to focus in on those two statements. That Jesus' ministry is superior to anything that those priests in the earthly tabernacle could do. And not only that, the promises that he brings are superior because the covenant that he brought is superior. Let's think about that for just a second. So how is Jesus superior? Well, when he entered into the Holy of Holies in heaven, offering his own blood for the payment of our sins, it was a personal blood offering. Remember, the high priest would take the blood of an animal, not his own blood, into the Holy of Holies once a year. Not so with Jesus. Jesus did not take the blood of an animal. He took his own blood into that holy place as the sacrifice for our sin. And what made it even more significant is the fact that not only was it a personal offering, but it was a perfect offering. What could we say about all the offerings made by the priests in the earthly tabernacle? Were they perfect? No, they were human. If they were anything, they were anything but perfect. But the scripture says, he who knew no sin became sin for us. Jesus' offering of his own blood was the perfect sacrifice. And because it was personal and perfect, it was also powerful. It alone has the ability to bring about the forgiveness of our sin. Do you remember what the scripture says about the blood of bulls and goats? Does anybody remember that? But it is impossible, not difficult, not unpredictable. The scripture says it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But Jesus' own blood sacrifice in the true tabernacle in heaven, personal, perfect, and powerful, able to remove our sin from us. That's how Jesus is superior. The sanctuary itself in which Jesus made his blood offering for our sins is the real authentic article, not the earthly copy attended by imperfect human priests. And I tell you what, I'm thankful for that. And I hope you are too. I hope these are thoughts that build gratitude within your thinking as you go into this week. But what about those promises? What are the promises that Jesus brings us that are better than the promises of the old covenant? Well, let's think about a few of those for just a second. How about this one? Real forgiveness of sin. Remember, what did those sacrifices of the priests in the earthly tabernacle do? What did they do? You had the morning sacrifice and the afternoon sacrifice. And they're burning the lamb on the altar. What did they do? They just reminded the people of their sin. It didn't take away their sin. You smell that? Just a reminder of the predicament they were in. But listen to what God's word says. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. I love these words. Not counting men's sins against them. That's a promise. Not just real forgiveness of sin, however, but how about this one? Eternal life. Isn't that what people have always been looking for? Oh my. Listen again to the word of God, John chapter 6, verse 40. These are Jesus' own words. He said, for my Father's will, oh boy, this ought to get your attention. What is God's will? My Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. Now, if you think that it's God's will that you die for your sin, you got it completely wrong. His will for you is forgiveness and eternal life and restoration and reclamation from the ravages of sin. Jesus said, who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. I love this. He makes it personal. And he says, and I will raise him up at the last day. The sacrifice was personal, but his return and his redemption and our restoration are going to be personal too. How about this one? A new body. Anybody need a new body here? Bunch of geezers. Some of you saw I fell off my bike a couple of weeks ago. That was God's grace to tell me, stop doing that kind of thing. Well, this week I smashed my finger between two big rocks. Another one of God's grace things saying, stop doing those things. You know, we all get reminders of the brokenness and the frailty of our flesh, don't we? But I'm telling you, it wasn't designed that way initially. God's design for us is that we be restored in the way in which we were originally designed, with bodies that are, I know, it's hard to imagine that I could be any more handsome than I am right now, but I'm telling you, that day's coming. And the joints that don't work or they get frozen up by arthritis and all the problems that go along with just being in this current flesh, they're all going to go away. A new body. Do you really mean that? Well, yeah, I really mean that because God's word really means that. You know, as a matter of fact, if you want to get the whole scoop on the story, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 because there were a bunch of Christians who were asking the same dumb question. I mean, are we really going to have a restored body? Yeah, read the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Let me just read a verse or two for you to give you a taste of what Paul is saying there. He says, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Have you ever seen that verse quoted on the door of the nursery, church nursery? Every time I read that, I keep thinking of that. But that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about us. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and listen to this, we will be changed. Thank God. We're going to get a new body. And not just a new body, but a new home. Man, I love these words from Jesus. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Isn't that great? A new home. You know, the gospel message is simple. Our only hope is Jesus. Is that too complicated for anybody? Listen, if for eternal life you are trusting in yourself, something else, or someone else, your hope is tragically misplaced. Don't be a fool. Our only hope is Jesus. I love that old stinky fisherman from the first century by the name of Peter who stood before the religious elites who basically were looking at him and saying, you know, you better shut your mouth about this, Jesus. I love his reaction. It's recorded for us by Luke the physician in the Acts. And this is what Peter said as he stared down the religious elite of his day. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Boom! I'd give anything to see what the look was on their face when he said that. But you know what? He knew the gospel message. Our only hope is Jesus. Jesus is superior to anyone or anything. Period. Everything that came before him pointed toward him. The old covenant along with the prophets all served to set the stage for his coming into the world. And when he finally came, he brought with him a new covenant, the scripture tells us, a new agreement between man and God, a covenant, an agreement, a document drawn up in his own blood. Look at verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 8. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or man his brother saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. And by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. Think about that old covenant again. We talked about this last week, but let me just remind you. What was the description of the old covenant of the law? It was weak and useless. Why? Because it did not have the power to restrain sin. It could identify sin, and that was one of its purposes, to make sin utterly sinful, but it couldn't keep you from it. It could prescribe the penalty for the sin, but it couldn't change your heart or change the way you think. So what was its purpose? Well, to point out sin. Remember, even while Moses was up on the mountain receiving the law of the covenant, what were the people doing down in the valley below? Breaking the first one. You shall have no other gods before me. You see, the fact of the matter is the law of the old covenant only served to make us, listen to me, the law of the old covenant served to make us the law-breaking enemies of God. Ugh. Its point in making us the law-breaking enemies of God was to lead us to the point of desperation where we would long for a new covenant with God. The Apostle Paul put it this way. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. That was its purpose, that we might be justified by faith. And now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. Now, I want you to finally, as we wrap up this morning, consider the new covenant. It is written not on tablets of stone or skins of dead animals, but written on the living, soft flesh of our hearts and minds. And because it resides on our hearts and in our minds, it has the power to transform the way we think. You know what? You might try that this week if you find yourself dealing with intrusive thoughts that are evil. If you find yourself stuck with habits that you seemingly can't overcome, how about try this one? Say, offer this little prayer. Lord, rewire my brain. Your law imprinted on my brain, would you rewire the way I think? He'll do it. But it also has the power to transform what we desire, our hearts, the things that we want. You know, I love the fact that the new covenant changes our got-tos to our get-tos. You know? I think some people think, well, you know, I got to go to church. Ugh. You know what? When you've been through that transformation, it's not a got to, it's a get to. I can't wait to get there to be with my family, to hear the word, to get together as a group and sing songs that praise and extol God. I need that. If I don't do that, I'm going to miss something. It transforms our desires. It is the enabling transformation that gives us the power to keep the greatest commandment. You'll never do this apart from the new covenant. Love the Lord your God with all your... See, where's the law? Heart and mind. With all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. That's the power of the new covenant. And it has the power to transform relationships. Once the enemies of God, we become the people of God. His very own adopted sons and daughters. Once enemies with each other, we become not just neighbors or acquaintances, but brothers and sisters of the same family, of the same blood. And it tells us that it has the power to transform our criminal record of sin against God, causing it to be remembered no more. Have you done things that you wish you could forget? You've done things that God can forget through the washing of the blood of Jesus Christ. Isn't that cool? That's what the new covenant brings. Jesus is our great high priest. His blood pleads our case in the very presence of God. His promises of forgiveness and a bright future give us comfort and confidence in the here and now. And his transformation of our hearts and minds restores us with both God and man. I tell you what, if you need some reason for being happy as you leave this place, I just gave you a whole bunch, right? The Apostle Paul sums it up nicely in his open to his letter to the Ephesians. Listen to this. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put in effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, that's where that comes from. How cool is that? If Jesus is your great high priest, rejoice. You are truly blessed. We're going to sing one more time. Let's all stand.